I'm very thankful to be back in the book of Luke this morning. I have enjoyed our brief study on the topic of trusting God, and I hope you've profited from it. I hope it's been a blessing to you, because it's something that we need to grow in. But as we get back to the Gospel of Luke today, looking at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, that doesn't become any less important when we see what Jesus says to this particular individual who comes to him. So if you haven't turned there, please turn once again to Luke chapter 18. Because in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, someone comes to Jesus who we would probably think was a prime candidate to receive what he was hoping Jesus would answer for him. Because you read in verse 18 that a certain ruler comes to Jesus and he asks him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And as we continue progressing through this passage, if you were a Jew sitting here watching this encounter, you'd think, well, if anyone deserves eternal life, it's probably this guy. But we find that Jesus does not agree. Because before Jesus answers this man's question, there is something that Jesus feels the need to address right off the bat. And it's not something that you or I would probably think need to be addressed. Jesus begins by confronting the description that this governing official used when he addressed Jesus. Because what does he call Jesus? This governing official called Jesus good teacher. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been referred to as teacher several times, about six times to my count. And on none of those occasions do we see Jesus taking issue with people using that title of him. Because that's exactly what he is. That's exactly what he's been doing throughout his entire ministry. He is a teacher. And he is a great teacher. In fact, it was said of him, you know, people were marveling at how he spoke because he taught as one having authority. But here in Luke 18, verse 18, this ruler adds something to this normal title that had been given to Jesus. He says, "Good teacher." Now, when Jesus hears him say, "good teacher," that word coming from this man seems to set off some kind of alarm bells in Jesus' mind. It's like a red flag waving. It's like sirens starting to blare. And even before the discussion can hardly begin, Jesus slams on the brakes and says, "Wait a second. Hold everything. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Now, read this verse very carefully. Because if we don't, we might think that Jesus is saying something about himself that's not true. Is Jesus denying his own goodness by saying this? Is he? He's not denying his own goodness. What is he doing here, however? Jesus is calling into question the reason why this governing official is calling someone good other than God. Now, this man doesn't know, at least to my understanding, he doesn't know that Jesus is God or hasn't come to see that. So he would have no reason to call him God at this point. But Jesus brings out this very appropriate statement at this moment and points out this fact. Only God is good. No one is good except for God. So why are you calling me good, right? Doing a little bit of probing into his thinking and his reasoning. And so we might wonder, Jesus, why are you saying all this? You're not really answering his question. You're kind of taking an aside here. What does this have to do with this man's question about inheriting eternal life? Well, it has a lot more to do with it than you probably realize. Jesus knows why this man is asking this question. He knows the assumptions this man is making when he asks Jesus this question. So when Jesus responds the way that he does, he gives us an ever so subtle hint as to what those motives and assumptions are. What does this man think, perhaps, about himself? Because no one is good except for one, that is God. Now, with this little interruption to the question, you can only imagine that Jesus' words begin having some kind of effect. But right at that moment, we do see Jesus going now directly to answering the question that he poses at first. Because the question that he asked was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a really important question. The Greek text literally reads, what thing or things doing will I inherit eternal life? What actions, what deeds, what practices will result in my inheriting eternal life? Now, this is not the first time that someone has asked him this question. You look back here, keep your finger here in chapter 18, just flip over a few pages to Luke chapter 10, and you see someone else asking word for word the very thing that this ruler has asked. Luke chapter 10, look with me in verse 25. In Luke 10:25, you see someone else coming to Jesus, and you see kind of his motivation. Behold, a certain lawyer. Right, you know those lawyers, Chuck Wyckoff excluded. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying what? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The exact same thing. The questions are identical. So what about the answers that Jesus gives? So you have both passages open here. Keep them both handy. How does Jesus answer both of those questions? Where does Jesus point both of his inquirers, at least in part, in order to answer their questions? He points them to the law. He points them, like in Luke 18, to the commandments. Why does he do that? Because in the Old Testament, God had made a promise to the people of Israel about what would happen if they did observe and obey his commandments. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, because this is where you see the promise that the Lord God makes to his people. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 18. And I'll go ahead and start reading in verse 1, but really focus on when we come to verse 5. So starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 18, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, and here's the promise, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So when these two men come to Jesus and ask him the exact same question, Jesus begins by taking them to what God has already said to his people, Israel. What has God already said by way of promise if they do these things? God has said, if you observe my judgments, if you keep my ordinances to walk in them, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, you will live. Living a lifestyle of obedience to God's commands is necessary in the life of someone who is to inherit eternal life. I think that's what Jesus is getting at, first of all. That's not the only thing Jesus is getting at, and we'll see this in a moment. But maybe we could say it this way. If a person does not observe God's judgments, he does not keep God's ordinances, he does not walk in them, if he does not keep God's statutes and God's judgments, will he live? Or in answer to this man's question, will he inherit eternal life? Is obedience a necessary part in the life of a believer? I don't think it's supposed to be a trick question. But you look what the Bible says, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Obedience to God's word is part of the Christian life. It's part of the life of every believer, Old Testament believer, and New Testament believer. Now, we would make a distinction when it comes to does the New Testament believer have to keep the Mosaic law as the Mosaic law? And we would say, no, Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. But the idea of obeying God's commands is throughout the entire Bible. Now, you read in Ezekiel 20, verse 21, how the people of Israel did not do that. And you see the consequences. It says that they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. But instead they profane my Sabbaths. Ezekiel 20, verse 23 says, also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgments but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed not on God, but on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and to judgments by which they could not live. So you see this language in the Old Testament about the importance of believers, of God's people, living in obedience to his commands and the consequences if they didn't. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, but here's the connecting word, the significant part, who seek him with their whole heart. Right? We probably attach another word to that. That's called faith. Obedience to God's commands was necessary for his Old Testament people. Because obedience is what reveals whether or not God has their hearts. God declares us as much in the Old Testament. Now Jesus confirms that to these two inquirers in Luke 10 and Luke 18. That idea of obedience to God's command, that necessity has not changed. But as we return to Luke 18, verse 20, we see Jesus pointing to the importance of something else. Not just the importance of keeping God's commands, but we discover that something has significantly changed besides that. Jesus says in verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Right? And then again, that's not all that the Old Testament law commanded, but he was taking these as representative of those things. And how does the Jewish official respond? He responds like someone who you think might be a believer. All these things I have kept from my youth. And we need to be careful we don't make this man say more than he does, because is this man claiming perfect obedience to God's commands? I don't think he is. I believe he's claiming what the Bible refers to as blamelessness, which you do see people being characterized by who are true Old Testament believers. For example, turn me over to Luke chapter 1. One of the first people you meet, the first couple that you meet, is a couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember who Zacharias and Elizabeth were? Parents of John the Baptist. But notice what the scriptures say about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Because you come here to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Now, does that mean they were perfect? No, it doesn't. One more place here, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You see another person who at least saw himself in the same category of blamelessness, though there were some other things that he needed to learn. But Ephesians chapter 3, I want to start reading in verse 3. You have the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippian church, describing about his life before he met Christ. All right? In other words, as an Old Testament, we almost want to say believer. Maybe that's not quite right because some of the things he did. But look with me in verse 3. It says, for we, all right, talking to believers, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And look at his pedigree, right? I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Well, that wasn't very good, but he thinks it was a good thing back when he was not converted. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, what? Blameless. So I am inclined to think, as we come back to Luke chapter 18, that this Jewish official is seeing himself in the same category as Zacharias and Elizabeth, or as the Apostle Paul prior to his meeting Christ, that as far as the law was concerned, he was living in obedience to it. Not perfectly, right? And that's what the sacrifices were for, right? You break some of God's law, a believer in the Old Testament would give and offer the appropriate sacrifices. But as far as keeping God's commands were concerned, It appears that this governing official was living the way he was supposed to according to God's law. So does that mean that he's doing everything necessary to inherit eternal life? When Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, is that the only thing Jesus says in answer to this man's question? It's not. What does he say in verse 22? When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Yes, obeying God's commands is important in the life of someone who calls himself a believer. It is necessary to do what God has commanded. We see this in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But there's something else that is necessary that you are missing right now. Something has changed so that obedience to God's commands, apart from this, is not sufficient. Listen to what Jesus tells this Jewish ruler. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Come, follow me. Keeping God's commands was good, but it was no longer enough. Obeying what God said was right, but it was no longer sufficient. Because something had significantly changed. What had changed? God had sent his Son. God had sent his Christ. And the thing that was now necessary for this Jewish, apparently law-keeping man to inherit eternal life was to become a follower of God's Son. So is that what this Jewish ruler did? Did he become a follower of Jesus? Jesus said, if you do what I say, you will have treasure in heaven. But he doesn't become a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus told this ruler that in connection with coming and following him, there was something else that that would require of him. What was that? Jesus required that this man sell all that he possessed and give it to the poor in connection with coming and following him. If this ruler does that, if he sells all that he has and gives to the poor in connection with coming and following Jesus, Jesus made it abundantly clear that he would have treasure in heaven. In other words, he would inherit the treasure of eternal life. Why didn't he do it? Well, verse 23, we find out. Because when he hears this, he becomes very, very sorrowful. And when it says very sorrowful, it means very sorrowful. Like the same kind of word used when Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating his own death on the cross. That's the same exact word used here. So why is this governing official so sorrowful when Jesus says that? It's because he was very rich. When Jesus commanded this governing official to sell everything that he had and to give the money to the poor, Jesus was putting his finger on the one thing that was standing in the way of this man following him. His great wealth. Everything else seemed to be in its proper place. He already knew what obedience to God's commands looked like. But when Jesus said, "You need to give this up, and you will have eternal life," he can't do it. When Jesus calls you to follow him, there is no option for a 50-50 deal. There's no half for Jesus and half for me kind of arrangement. When it comes to following Jesus, it's all or nothing. It's complete surrender. It's total self-denial. It's, as a song says, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. But this Jewish ruler, when he heard that following Jesus would cost him literally everything, it would cost him his money, it would cost him his home, it would cost him his possessions. When he heard that following Jesus would cost him all that he had, he couldn't do it. He just could not conceive of a life without possessions and wealth, even though his eternity was hanging in the balance. He just could not follow Jesus if it cost him that. Jesus sees him. He sees the response on his face. You see in verse 24, when Jesus saw that this rich Jewish ruler became very sorrowful, what doesn't Jesus do? He doesn't say, "Oh, I think I've made some kind of mistake here. Maybe I'll give you a different, maybe you don't have to go that extreme." He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't try to soften the mood. "Why don't we do this in a month from now? We'll take our time." Jesus doesn't apologize. "Did I offend you? I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I take it back." What does Jesus do? Jesus takes this moment to teach a sobering truth about the dangerous consequences wealth can have on a person's eternal security, on his eternal destiny. He says in verse 24, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. There is something, right? And from what you see in Scripture, you just read what the Scripture says, there is something about the possession of much wealth that is very deceptive for a person. And let me just take you through some of the things that we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke. For instance, in Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But four verses later, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Luke 8:14, Jesus warns about how the cares of this world, about the riches of this world, the pleasures of this world, chokes the word. It tends to choke the word of God in people's hearts like thorns, so that the word of God is not able to produce fruit in their lives. Luke 12, verse 21, Jesus warns about the foolishness of laying up treasure for yourself and not being rich toward God. And Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus warns about how impossible it is to love God and to love wealth. And one more passage that's probably really important that we consider is 1 Timothy chapter 6. not from the Lord himself, but through his apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, but those who desire to be rich, right? If that's what you're after in life, you fall into temptation, into a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Isn't that what this man experienced right here? Great sorrow. Because he couldn't give it up. He couldn't depart from it. It had too much of a hold on his affections. It was his God. Jesus says it is hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, you keep reading, it's not simply hard for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. Look what he says here in verse 25. It says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Right? You know what a camel is. I think one of my kids have ridden a camel when they were a little smaller. They're big! In fact, they're the biggest land animal in all of Israel. How about a needle? That little hole that most of us have an impossible time trying to put thread through? It's the smallest possible opening in all of Israel. Now, we have several ladies who come here on Tuesdays and sew, and they're pretty good at threading that needle. But I've never seen one of them try to put a camel through that hole. Why not? Duh! We don't have to explain this, do we? The very idea is ludicrous! Because obviously it can't happen. But get this. It's even harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So if there is no way for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle, what does that say about the possibility of a rich man entering the kingdom of God? It's not just hard. It's impossible. That's exactly what Jesus is implying. That's exactly what Jesus' listeners are hearing him say. So if it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, even a rich man who is keeping the commandments of the Lord, like this Jewish ruler walking away in the distance. And you can imagine why everyone listening to Jesus might ask the question they do in verse 26. Right? Because they know exactly what Jesus is implying here. Because what do they ask? Who then can be saved? Perhaps people thought that this rich ruler would have been the most likely person to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, apparently, at least he saw himself this way, and maybe it would have been considered somewhat true. He was apparently blameless concerning God's commands, you know, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. And, you know, and also, look at this. He seemed to have this obvious sign of God's blessing on his life in the form of wealth, right? Under the Old Testament. What did God promise if they kept his word, if they obeyed his commands? He promised blessing. Physical, tangible, like blessing on your cattle, blessing on your family, blessing on your crops. Sounds kind of like wealth. If it's impossible for this guy to be saved, Who else can be? And that, my friend, is the right question. That is the conclusion that everyone must come to. In himself, no man can be saved. In himself, no man can enter the kingdom of God. In himself, no man can inherit eternal life. With men, it's impossible. With rich men and poor men, with wise men and foolish men, with the famous and the nobody, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the environment that you were raised in. It doesn't matter the religious background that you have. It doesn't matter what advantages or disadvantages you've been handed in life. Looking to yourself, you cannot be saved. With men, it is impossible. And that, Jesus says, is why every single one of us in this room needs God. Because he goes on to say here in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are what? They are possible with God. Left to yourself, you cannot be saved. But if you look to God, you will discover the way of salvation that he himself has provided for us. As we come to verse 28, we see that at least one of his disciples gets this. All right, who do we see in verse 28? We see Peter. He's discovered the way of salvation that God has provided because he points to it. Right? The thing that the religious, not the religious, but the Jewish official couldn't do. What does Peter say? He says, see, we have left all and followed you. And we know this to be true. Right? He's not making this up. Look with me back to Luke chapter 5, where Jesus calls Peter, and we see how Peter responds. In Luke chapter 5, this is where Jesus shows his incredible power even over nature, even over things like fish, to Peter and James and John, you know, there on the Lake of Gennesaret, which we also know as the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calls these men to follow him. And verse 11 of Luke chapter 5 says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they did what? What did they do? They forsook all and follow Jesus. They left behind their boats. They left behind their nets. They even left behind the fish that they had caught in their nets. They left behind their whole way of life. And they were able to leave it all behind and follow Jesus, not because they were any smarter or any more righteous than anyone else. It had nothing to do with them. But it was because God had opened their eyes to see that following this Jesus was worth more than all the fish in that lake. God enabled them to see that what the rich Jewish ruler could not do, it was critical that they do. Following Jesus is worth whatever cost. He says, we have followed all. We have left all and followed you. And listen to how Jesus responds to him in Luke 18, verse 29. Luke 18, 29. So he said to them, right, to Peter, to the other disciples there, assuredly, truly, most certainly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present life and in the age to come, eternal life. I mean, listen to what Jesus is saying here. Following Jesus may require a significant cost in this life. For the rich ruler, maybe even for many in our world today, it's wealth or Jesus. Take your pick. For others, the decision might be parents or Jesus. The decision might be siblings or Jesus. Spouse or Jesus. In our day, the decision might be boyfriend or Jesus, girlfriend or Jesus. It might even be children or Jesus. And I know there are people sitting here in this room who either have or at this moment are facing increasing pressure of having to make the choice between loved ones and Jesus. You maybe have an unsaved husband or an unsaved wife, and they come to you and they say, I'm not going to take a backseat to Jesus anymore here. So you better stop this Jesus thing or I'm getting a divorce. What are you going to do? Because they're given an ultimatum. Me or Jesus? What's the right answer? It's Jesus. Maybe you have unsafe parents or unsafe children who say, you know, we've grown very uncomfortable with how serious this Jesus thing has become in your life. And you need to tone it down or you can feel free to live somewhere else. Family or Jesus? Is that going to be an easy decision to make? Friend, it's not. But it may be for some of us here today, maybe not most of us, but I know for some of us here today, that may be the choice that is forced upon you. Are you prepared to take the choice that leads to eternal life? Or are you going to be like this rich man who says, I can't do it! I just can't do it! I love that possession or that security too much. Or I love that family member too much. If that is what following Jesus is going to require of you, it might be hard. In fact, I can probably guarantee to you, it will be hard. There will be tears. There will be pain. But what does Jesus promise to you if you do, in that instance, choose Him over anything else? What does He promise to every single person who makes that choice? Jesus promises two things. First of all, in verse 30, He says, you will receive many times more in this present time. Wait a second, Jesus. I've lost everything because I follow You. What do You mean by that? Well, you might lose biological family members by following Jesus, but by choosing to follow Jesus, you gain something a whole lot better. You gain the people sitting next to you in these chairs. You gain brothers and sisters, family members who have also had to make that choice to some extent, who have had to say, I chose Jesus. You did too. We're in this together. Brothers and sisters who are able to come alongside you and bear your painful, heavy burdens with you. Brothers and sisters who share a bond with you that no biological family member can ever share unless they too are born again. Brothers and sisters who will share self-sacrificing love with you and you with them like your biological family members never did. You may lose possessions or maybe a position, right? Time may come where it's your job or Jesus, or wealth or home because you follow Jesus. But in exchange, what do you get? You get a heavenly Father who delights in supplying all the needs of his dependent children. Visiting George Mueller's orphan houses, a gentleman and a lady, I met two other ladies at one of the orphan houses who were also visiting. And one of the ladies said to the matron of the boys' orphan house, she said, well, of course you cannot carry on these institutions without a good stock of funds. Why? It takes money to run an orphanage. And I don't know how familiar you are with how George Mueller ran his orphanages, but he didn't charge anything. He didn't ask anything from people. All he did was go to the Lord in prayer, along with his fellow orphan workers, asking that God provide through prayer alone. And this lady says to the matron, of course you cannot carry on these institutions without a good stock of funds. And the gentleman, turning to the matron, said, have you a good stock of funds? Listen to the matron's response. Our funds are deposited in a bank which cannot break. That's the Heavenly Father. We sing, he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mind. He made it all. He feeds the sparrows. He clothes the grass of the field. How much more you, who is far more precious to him than those. And that's what you get in this life. But not only will you receive many times more in this present time, not only will you receive many more blessings, not only will you receive many more acts of God's kindness or daily mercies or answers to prayer or provision of needs or Christian family members who will be closer than any biological family member ever could be. If you do and give all that it takes to follow Jesus in this life, in the age to come, God will give you eternal life. So what is required for you to inherit eternal life? Right, that's the question that began this whole thing. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's the answer? Maybe Jesus would say it this way. You must follow me at all cost. At all cost. If following Jesus will cost you a life of comfort, then losing that life of comfort is worth it. If following Jesus will cost you a familial relationship, then losing that relationship for Christ is worth it. And not only is it worth it, friends, in this life, your eternity depends upon it. Because Jesus is the way that God has given us to eternal life. So if you follow Jesus, my friend, no matter the cost, he will give you entrance into the kingdom of God, and you will live with him forever. Is that worth it to you? Friends, I pray that it is.